Yeah, well.
I'm going to start with a prayer. It's a prayer which has been suggested by the diocesan course, because you know our own diocese, our diocese in Europe,
Yeah, you just mute
has
on.
also, please don't comment. Our diocese in Europe has launched a very comprehensive course for Lent about the Nicene Creed. I've had a look at it, and it's great, but it contains an awful lot of information. But it might be good if people want to do more than we're able to cover in our sessions, to look at the Dawson course. And there's some good videos, good notes, and this is part of the prayer that they suggest we might begin each session with. And it's the prayer first written, well, written by St. Anselm. And St. Anselm was Archbishop of Canterbury from 1093 to 1109. His motto was faith seeking understanding. And that's what we're trying to do, I hope, during these sessions. It's our faith. We're seeking a deeper understanding of what we profess each Sunday. And so this is part of his prayer. Lord, I am not trying to reach your height, for my poor mind could not even approach it. But I do want to understand the little of your truth, which my heart already believes and loves. I do not seek to understand so that I may believe, but I believe so that I may understand. And further, I believe that unless I believe, I shall never understand. Amen.
Amen.
Now, those words are very profound words, almost as complicated as the creed itself. So to the creed. Well, first of all, why creeds? Why do we have these things which we call creeds, creedal statements? And specifically, we're looking at a particular creedal statement, which we have come to call the Nicene Creed. Probably the earliest creedal statement is found in St. Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 10 and 12. Jesus is Lord. Now that is a creedal statement. Jesus is Lord. And that is in St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses, well, that's actually verse 11. So the church, Christians have had creedal statements right from the beginning, but we have to understand that, what we end up with, what we have ended up with, was a process, and a process which took sometimes centuries to arrive at. I think, it's a bit like the Bible. Some people think that, the Bible fell down from heaven in English, of course. And in 17th century English, and signed God. Well, it didn't. What we now call the Bible is a library of books, as I think every clergy person would tell every confirmation candidate. The Bible is not one book, it's a library of books. And it took a period of centuries before the church agreed what books it would include in what we now call the Bible. And it's the same with the creeds, or what Christians profess to be the faith. If we look at, obviously, we always start with scripture. What does Jesus say about himself? Well, he says many things about himself. Yes, I am the door of the sheepfold, I am the good shepherd. But he says, I and the Father are one. He also says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, all these statements by Jesus about himself, and also by the other scriptural characters about Jesus, sometimes might seem to contradict each other. And certainly there's no one sense of agreement, if you like. And particularly about how does Jesus relate to God, whom he calls Father, Abba, which I remember from certainly not Sunday school, but I think when I was doing scripture in school, we'd started to come to call God Abba, Abba Father. We've even got the fairly modern, not quite so modern, hymn these days, Abba Father, let me be yours and yours alone. Well, this idea of Abba, which we believe that Jesus, how Jesus addressed God the Father, might seem to be putting Jesus in a subordinate role to God the Father. And yet we call Jesus God. We call Jesus Lord and God, as Thomas professes Jesus to be. And of course, that passage in St. John's Gospel after the resurrection narrative is the only place in Scripture where Jesus is not only called Lord, because he's called Lord many times, Lord, Rabbi, teacher, all these things. But there's only one place in Scripture where Jesus is called both Lord and God, and that is from the lips of Thomas, the so-called doubter. And when, of course, he wasn't there at the first appearance of Jesus. He was out of the shops or visiting his mum. We've no idea where he was. We're just told that Thomas wasn't there. And when Jesus appears again, Thomas is there. And Jesus invites him to touch his hands and his side and to look at the wounds. And Thomas's response is, "My Lord and my God." And the church then started to struggle with how do we relate these titles of Jesus. Is Jesus God? And if he is God, how can there be one God? as we have come to call, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But even that complicated doctrine took centuries to be established and accepted by the church in the way that we now accept it. We have to remember a bit of sort of, if you like, political history. For a while, I used to, well, for 15 years, which is quite a long while, I was a reader tutor, and I had to teach, amongst other things, church history. And it was probably at the time, for most students, the most unpopular part of the course. But I always used to quote that wonderful line, and I've used it in sermons many times, a line from The Jazz Singer with Neil Diamond, and the most hammy, the hammiest performance of Laurence Olivier ever. And Neil Diamond plays the cantor in the synagogue, and Laurence Olivier plays his father as the rabbi. And of course, Neil Diamond is wandering from the straight and narrow. Laurence Olivier, as his father says, "If you don't know where you come from, how do you know where you're going?" With a K, of course. If you don't know where you come from, how do you know where you're going? And I think if we don't understand our history, and our history as a church, also, history as countries and policy, but that's totally out of our scope here. But if we don't understand where we come from a church, as a church, we can't really understand where we are now and where we might go. The biggest changing point in the history of the church, I suppose, after the resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit, was probably the year 312. Of course, in the year 312, the Emperor Constantine decided that Christianity was a good thing. Because up to then, Christianity had a bit of a mixed reception. We assume, many assumptions that it was under Nero, who fiddled while Rome burnt. It was under Nero that Christians suffered the most persecution. Well, they didn't. I mean, that's another hocus pocus. It was under Domitian 2 centuries later, when Christians suffered most. The biggest persecution of Christians was under Domitian, not Nero. He wasn't very nice, but he wasn't as bad as Domitian. But anyway, Constantine became emperor of the then Roman Empire, although even by then it was starting to split into two, east and west. But Constantine, at what came to be known as the Battle of the Milvian Bridge in 312, believed that his prayer to the Christian God, whom he had not yet professed up to that time, actually helped him win the battle. And so he thought the Christian God was number one God. We also have to remember that Constantine actually, and he didn't die for a couple of decades later, he wasn't baptized until he was on his deathbed. He wanted to keep a foot in both camps, both in the pagan camp and in this this new Christian camp. So 312, Constantine won the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, decided Christianity was a good thing, and a year later, in a thing called the Edict of Milan, you don't need to be taking any notes about this, he published an edict making Christianity the official religion of the empire. Although, even within that edict, there was tolerance of other religions, even some of the old pagan religions. They were tolerated, but they were banned and they were persecuted. But Constantine said Christianity was okay. But along comes a guy called Arius. Now, Arius. I'm not dropping my H's, I'm not talking with the Scouse accent. His name was Arius, not Harry. Arius, Arius. Now, Arius was a simple presbyter or priest in Alexandria, which at the time, along with Jerusalem, Antioch, Constantinople, as it came to be called, and Rome, were the probably, and Jerusalem, of course, the leading centers of Christianity. And the Bishop of Alexandria, confusingly called Alexander. He was Alexander of Alexandria. And so the Bishop Alexander and Arius fell out because they had differing ideas about who Jesus is as God. Was Jesus always God? Was Jesus created? If you look at our title for today, it's just that first two lines of what we call the creed, one God. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. And I'd love our congregations to mark the comma. It does not say maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. That's how nearly every congregation says it. It's maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. Slightly different nuance. So we have one God, but now we're calling Jesus, oh God. But how can there be one God and God the Father, and we have Jesus as God the Son? How does God the Son in Jesus relate to God the Father? Is he equal? Is he subordinate? In other words, not quite as important. And of course, When we look at how Jesus prays to the Father, as I said right at the beginning, it might seem as though Jesus is making God the Father superior. So how can we say that these two are God? Never mind the Holy Spirit. We're going to come on to the Holy Spirit much later on, in that section, our session four. But at the moment, the Council of Nicaea was called to decide on these differences of belief, because there were those perfectly respectable bishops and churches in different centers throughout the empire who would say, yes, Jesus is God, but not quite as godly, or not, he's not quite as much of a God as God the Father. And so, these things, we might think that these days, well, is it semantics? Is it just playing with words? But it was very important at the time, and it's still very important now to understand the theology which we profess every week, and have an understanding of it. And so Constantine decided that he would call a council of as many bishops, leaders of the church as possible, and tried to get a consensus about specifically how we describe Jesus as Lord and God, as human and divine, and how that divinity of Jesus relates to God the Father. We also have to remember that this was very much as almost as much a political thing as it was a religious thing, because for Constantine, a bit like the Book of Common Prayer, it was the Book of Common Prayer of 1662, about various versions before that. It was put together to unite the country, and Constantine wanted to unite his empire, because a divided church would also mean a divided empire, and he wanted to hold his empire very much together. Now, I've rabbited for a little, quite a bit. At this point, does anybody have any questions? And it's a hands up and unmute. Otherwise, I'll plow on. But I'm trying to see any hands. I'm having a swig. Shake your head if this is all a load of rubbish. But no, it's not. It's all true. So the Council of Nicaea. Now, Nicaea is in what we now call Iznik. Remember, of course, that the church was probably at its strongest, well, it was at its strongest, in the east of the empire. And so many of these important councils that came to be held were in the east of the empire. And what we call Nicaea, or what was called Nicaea then, is now the modern Turkish, though there's not much there, apart from a few ruins. But what in Turkey, and they're called Iznik. So the council was called, and it's known as the first ecumenical council. In other words, the first one where it could be said that there were representatives from every main body of the church, from the east, west, north, and south, as far as could be. I think about 800 bishops were invited, but as to misquote Scripture, many are called, but few are chosen. But many were called, but only about 300 turned up. But of course, it wasn't as easy to jump an EasyJet or Ryanair plane in those days. To get to these places was costly, dangerous, and time-consuming. So to get 300 bishops, representatives from really, from most parts of the empire, was pretty good going. And they tried to address these things. Basically, they were the Council of Nicaea was called to, well, one of the first things they did was to excommunicate Arius. So that was very Christian of them, wasn't it? They chucked him out because, right from the start, they were determined that his views were not going to have the upper hand. Now, what were his views? I mean, he was saying things like, and this is where it does start to get a little bit complicated. There was a time when Jesus was not. We if you look at the creed, we say, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, blah blah blah. But we go on to say we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten. Well, Arius said, no, there was a time when the Son was not. If Jesus, in other words, that Jesus was a created God, created by God the Father. Now, this is where it starts to get, a bit sort of, mind-blowing. Pretty complicated theology. But that's what Arius was saying. There was a time when Christ was not. He was created before time, before human time, but he was still created. And therefore he was subordinate to the Father. Now this was literally anathema to the bishops. At the time, well, to most bishops, not to all of them, because in fact, people's experience of scripture, for some, led them with all integrity to believe that surely scripture says in places that Jesus is lower than the Father because he prays to the Father. So it's almost like, if Jesus is God, why is he praying to himself? I mean, it's a bit bonkers when this is where human language falls down. And this is why any creed will always fall down when we're trying to define God. Because, as I've often said on Trinity Sunday, for instance, if we can define God, he is no longer he, she, it, they are no longer God. And our human minds just cannot get around it. But what Council of Nicaea was trying to do was to come to a consensus as far as it could, an understanding of who Jesus is as the God we profess, as the God that Thomas professes, my Lord and my God. And how does that God relate? And do we end up with two gods, eventually with three gods, when we start to look at the Holy Spirit, or are they all one God? We profess, Trinity in unity, unity in Trinity. Again, even that, one in three and one in three, as the famous hymn says, or the other way around, three and one in three. We profess three beings, three expressions of God, but only one God. That actually comes much later. What we have, what we've come to call the Nicene Creed, now as a nice, as we say locals, a nice gobful. What we call the Nicene Creed is actually the Niceno-Constantin, I can't even say it, Constantinopolitan Creed. Because the Second Ecumenical Council, which was called in 381, 50 years later, and they addressed the Holy Spirit more than than the Nicene Creed. And so what we now have as which we call the Nicene Creed was technically Niceno or Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. Because all the bits that we say on a Sunday, anything after, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, that's where the Creed of Nicaea stops. Without any definition, we believe in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't go on to say the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's going to be fun when we get there. The filioque court clause, you want to look that one up. That divided the Eastern Church and the Western Church since 1054. Just one word, filioque, which means in Latin, and the Son, but the precession of the Spirit. But we'll try and address that in words understanded of the people, as the Book of Common Prayer calls it, states it later on. What Nicaea was concerned about was Jesus. How do we define Jesus, and how do we define how much of God is Jesus? Is he totally God and therefore one with God? But how can we say he's one with God and say we have God the Father and God the Son? So we, how do we fuse these two ideas together? Now, I don't want to be losing anybody and putting anybody to sleep, which I'm trying to look to see how many of you dozed off. Yes. Please do, say something so I can have another swig. Please, anyone? Anyone? Why do you think, I mean, what do you think about the creed? When you say the creed each Sunday, as we do, what do you think of it and what do you think we're doing? One at a time. I'm trying to look for a hand. I can't see a hand. Yeah, is that, yeah, Sue?
Yeah.
That's a top left, Sue.
Yeah. Can you hear me?
Yes, yeah, we can
Yeah,
hear you.
okay. What you were just saying now, the very first line in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Hebrew, that is the Elohim, God is spoken as Elohim. Im is the plural of God. So to me, God, the three were there in the beginning, to me.
Can I just respond to that? I understand what you're saying there. In fact, I can get my Hebrew Bible out. And but again, without sounding too technical, there was the forbidden name of God. The what we now call the Tetragrammaton, the four letters, which we sometimes pronounce as Yahweh or Yahweh, Yahweh. And in fact, in the Jerusalem translation of the Bible in the Old Testament, that's how God is always addressed as Yahweh. Elohim is actually a way of describing God without saying his name. And it's a good point, but in fact, there's a liturgical point and there is a grammatical point here. Because Elohim is a plural. Anything, like seraphim, when we say seraphim, cherubim and seraphim, they are Hebrew plural words. And Elohim is a plural. But it's what's called a plural of majesty in grammatical Hebrew. It's a way of referring to God as the greatest, and without actually using the holy name of God, which is Yahweh. And in fact, when Yahweh is written in Hebrew, it is written in a way which makes it unpronounceable. Because if you've seen Hebrew written, there's the big letters, which are the consonants, And in classical Hebrew, the squiggles underneath which are the vowels. Thank you. They're the vowels underneath. And in fact, when the Tetragrammaton is written, the vowels underneath make the consonant unpronounceable. And so a Hebrew, a good Jew, when they read that, would always pronounce it as Elohim. So they're not pronouncing the holy name of God. But that's a good point. It is a good point. And of course, when we look at how Genesis opens, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created. When you look at the opening words of some. Oh, sorry, don't happen there. In the opening words of John's Gospel, we have again in the beginning, and so in the beginning God, in the beginning God in the Old Testament, in the beginning the Word. Now again, the word, the Logos, is a very technical word using to describe Jesus. But good point, well made. Shall we move on a little bit more? So what did how did I can't see the hands up. What did the Council of Nicaea try to how do they try to describe Jesus? Well, Arius, poor Arius, who was one of the first things they did was to kick him out. But he would say Christ is essentially God, but not exactly God. Now, when we read it, when we use that word essence, I'm reminded of how it is very much abused. We talk in modern English, we hear things about essential oils, don't we? These things, and it makes it sound as though could we. The meaning has changed. We use essential. We say that it's essential that I do this. It's essential that I've got enough food in the fridge. We use essential as a meaning need, something that we absolutely need. But in fact, the origin of the word essential is of the essence of the very being. So essential oils are the core of whatever they come from. So the essential oil of a lemon is the most concentrated bit of lemon oil or orange oil or whatever. That's the essential. It doesn't mean that you actually need it, but that's using the essential in that term. And that's how Arius was using his word. And again, we're only we're using it in a translation. Essential that. Christ is of the same essence, but not exactly God. And the Greek for that, in several places in the last few Sundays, I've been saying and trying to promote people. By the end of the course, you will know the difference between homoousios and homoiousios. One letter. Homoousios. The homo bit is not. Not like the Latin, because homo in Latin just means man, but homo in Greek means the same, a homogeneous of the same genus. But homoousios, there is this word ousios, which means the absolute sameness. And one letter difference. It sounds bizarre. It can sound bizarre to us, I suppose. But one letter difference for Arius, homoousios, like God in essence, but not absolutely the same. And this was taken and believed to be heretical. And so the word we have is of one being. When we say of one being with the Father, were saying of absolutely the same essence, ousion, ousios, and the same, absolutely the same, expressed. We experience God differently in Jesus, but Jesus is absolutely the same as God. He is homoousios with God. That came to be translated in Latin as a consubstantial, and that's using the word substance to equal ousios. And not quite the same, really. But we won't go down that line. But that's when the church moved. So the language of the church originally was Greek, went into Latin, and all these translations on the way actually changed some of the nuances. And in fact, Nicaea, I can remember, those of us who've been in the good old CV for some of us, virtually all our lives, and some coming later, and it's wonderful. Being brought up on the Book of Common Prayer, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. The creed used to begin with the words, "I believe." And I can remember as a curate, and I was ordained in 1982, and the wonderful ASBO, the Alternative Service Book, had just been published in 1980, and it had the effrontery to express the creed as "we believe." And I can remember we had quite a large choir, and choir boys and choir girls and choir men on the back row, and there was one choir man. He was an alto, actually, Father Robbie, who refused to say "we believe," and so when it came to saying the creed after the sermon, he would always shout out, "I believe in one God." He would not say "we believe," but that's what Nicaea says. The original document of Nicaea, as far as we have it, says "we believe." It's only when that document was translated into Latin that pistuomen, which is the Greek, was then translated, which says "we believe," was translated into credo, "I believe." And those of us who, and there are other singers amongst us, "Credo in unum Deum," "credo in unum Deum," "I believe in one God." And that only came in when when the church translated from the Greek into the Latin, and the Latin became the norm until it wasn't. So there's this ousios, and it was one letter, would you believe, from homoousios, of not homoiousios, but homoousios, that won the day, of the exact same being. So Jesus was pronounced as the exact same being as the Father. Any questions on that, or any comments? When we say the creed, is that what you believe you're saying? There's no right and wrong. There's no right and wrong. Yes, John, don't forget to unmute.
Okay, you can hear me.
Brilliant.
Yes, it's really a question to ask you to comment, really. I'm sure as a learned person, you came across the first law of thermodynamics, which stated.
I did do a level of
Did,
physics, yeah.
good, good. So, for anybody who doesn't know what it is, that we drilled into the students that
Remind me.
matter can be neither created
It's not destroyed.
or destroyed. As far as that goes, of course, that re possibly refers to man. However, I wondered if you'd like to put that into the context of the Almighty, in the sense that if matter could be created and destroyed by us, or by humans, then we'd be, in many respects, we'd have figured out how God did it. And we haven't, but that would be the case. However, we read in Genesis that the world, or the earth, if you will, was formless. There was nothing. There was a void and darkness. And the implication of that is that God created matter. And that makes sense, of course, because if matter existed before God emerged, then there would be implied there was another God out there and he would not be almighty. And so what I'm getting at is the word, you know, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, is probably the Almighty is probably the most pertinent part of that opening statement, the opening creed. Would you like to comment further on that?
Well, other than to say that you're dead right. You're dead right. What Nicaea was trying to do before he got on to defining Jesus was saying, you know, we start with God the Father, as we call him, the Almighty. I think it was Anselm had a phrase, God is that than which nothing greater can be conceived. Now, that was drummed into us when I did theology, and it needs some unpacking. That God is that than which nothing greater can be conceived. In other words, our minds cannot grasp God because he will always be greater than anything we can conceive. And that there was never a time when God was not. And what Arius was trying to say, there was never a time when God the Father was not, but there was a time when God the Son was not. And he was created out of this essence of God, but not the ousios. I may be going away from your question, but it's broader than just what the Nicene Creed was trying to do. You know, your question is much broader than that. And yes, you know, I'm a great fan of the Big Bang Theory. I don't mean the theory, I mean the television program. It's wonderful. And very often I'll watch one or two sessions of that before I go to bed because it's fun. I think it's the best comedy ever to come out of America. But the Big Bang Theory is a theory about how, you know, the universe came into existence, not just, you know, our Earth or our particular galaxy, but the whole universe. And yeah, it is a theory and it's great up to a point. But what is the before point? You know, what if we have the Big Bang, what came before the Big Bang? Yeah. And you know, the church has always, well, since I see it, we hold that, you know, there was never a time when God was not. So I have no problem with the theory of the Big Bang and you know, and creation and evolution and all that sort of stuff. It's a great story in Genesis, but I think it's no more than that. But when you actually look at the sequential, you know, narrative of Genesis, it fits the Big Bang theory pretty well, really. You just need to extend it for a few more million years instead of 6 days, because he had a break on the seventh day. He created everything in 7 days, according to, you know, a literal view of Genesis. We have God, the Almighty, and Pantokrator is the Greek. But that often in Eastern theology is also a title attributed to Jesus. Jesus could also be the Pantocrator, the Almighty. And so there's already that fusion between within the Godhead that Jesus and God the Father are one. And that's really what Nassim was trying to do. But it set the stage, if you like, by saying, we believe in one God. And that's, and then defining the other expressions of God. But, in order to define how Jesus relates to God the Father, they had to first define God is one, as Judaism would say, as Islam would say, God is one, and the Nicene Creed starts off with that, laying down, this is the basic foundation stone, God is one, and then goes on to try and define how Jesus, as an expression of God, later on in the Council of Constantinople, how not only God the Father and God the Son, but how God the Holy Spirit fused together as one. Anyone that wants to comment on what John said there, or have another comment?
Well, yeah, there's another part of the creation, another strand that is the in the beginning was chaos, and you can have the idea also goes into the chaos theory, and what we think of is everything should be able to be repeatable. Even if you have to go over a long, long period of time, everything is repeatable if you have the same set of circumstances. And the chaos theory teaches us that there are sometimes events will happen that aren't repeatable. They just happen. And they can't be repeated. You could have, talking about the water wheel, where you have the same rate of water and going over this wheel and these buckets are turning around, and the wheel turns one way, and then once in a blue moon, the whole wheel will go back the other way. And you think, well, that's different. And you try and repeat it, and it can't. And that throws into all kinds of ideas in there that we have this idea that things can be logically figured out, and sometimes they just can't be logically figured out using science or even philosophy. Some things just can't be sort of sussed using those methods.
Mm-hmm.
That's it.
Great. I love your background, Jim. I know you're not in Javier, but it's a great background.
It's cold here. It's cold.
You're not there. You're lying. But you just put that up as a background. this first session, if you have the, well, you do have that, the leaflet as we break down, we're looking at what is a creed? Why do we have creeds?
Mm-hmm.
And why was the Council of Nicaea called, and by whom? And remember, it was called to actually, as so many of councils, as they developed over the years, they were called to oppose something. They were called in opposition to another professed belief. Professed belief system. So, the Council of Nicaea was called together by Constantine in order to, basically knock down Arius. Poor old Arius. There was a wonderful another bishop of Alexandria, Athanasius, who was a fighter for the truth, and he actually gave. There is a phrase, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, because it said that. probably one of the other myths I learned at the university. Athanasius woke up one morning and found the whole world Arian. So Arius and his beliefs weren't, they weren't confined, they were suddenly widespread. A bit like COVID-19. And the church wanted to, and Constantine wanted to hold the church together, but by holding the church together, he believed he would hold the empire together. Never worked, either for the church nor for the empire. Both hobbled along for a few more years. And then there was further definition, let's say, some years later at the Council of Constantinople. But the reason why, we profess these things, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Now, what does begotten, we're saying, Arius was saying that Jesus was made, was created at some point, but created God by God the Father, and therefore was subordinate. And Nicaea was saying, he was begotten, he was generated from God himself. So, we're saying very deep things on a Sunday when we are professing the Nicene Creed. When we say that Jesus is begotten, not made, that he generates, he is generated from God, from the very godness of God. This is where language falls down. But he is the very godness of God. There's no difference. And if you want to, I've referred to it before, the Athanasian Creed, which people will say was neither written by Athanasius nor is it a creed. But you will find the Athanasian Creed in any book of common prayer. Or you can just look it up Google the Athanasian Creed, and how that tries to define the individual persons in the Godhead, and also how they relate. We have one God, but God in three persons, and each person is as fully God as the other person. That is mind-blowing stuff. And we glibly say this every Sunday. We believe in one God, the Father, might made of him, and in Jesus Christ, his own Son, our Lord, eternally begotten of the Father. What? Eternally begotten. There was never a time when Jesus was not. And that's what Arius was trying to say. There was a time when Christ was not. But the Nicene Creed proclaims Jesus, not only like Thomas, Jesus Lord and God, eternal, eternally God, but eternally the Son. It gets more complicated when we put the Holy Spirit into the mix. But we don't do that in another 3 weeks. We look more closely at Jesus as the incarnation, as God coming amongst us. And how could we be fully redeemed by someone who was not God? That's the whole point of the incarnation, that Jesus came amongst God amongst us in Jesus to become God amongst us. Which then brings us later in session 3 to redemption, how we are redeemed by this person we call Jesus, but this person we also call God. It's complicated stuff. Can I commend to you also, the Diocesan, you go onto the Diocesan website, Diocese in Europe, and there's loads and loads of stuff about the course, and you can follow up far more eruditely than I've tried to put it tonight. And there's a wonderful 5-minute video, cartoon video about the Council of Nicaea, which I watched yesterday. It's well worth looking at. Not to put you off, it gets more complicated. but it can be fun as well, honest. Now remember, homozio. I'm looking for we're not doing that. Yeah, you know what they did at the end of the creed, Nicaea, having kicked Paul Arius out, and he died not long afterwards. And in fact, he died. The story goes that he died the night before he was going to be received back into the fellowship of the church, and received back into communion with the church. And Athanasius Contramundum, the one who woke up and found the whole world Arian, he said, "Says him right. That proves we were right. He died before he could be received back into the church. Proof of his heresy." See how these Christians love one another and have always loved one another right from the beginning. The creed, as it was published after the Council of Nicaea, ends with these words: "And those who say there once was, well, he was not." That's what Arius was saying. There was a time when Jesus was not. "Those who say there